Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. You are an amazing God. We thank you for salvation. And Lord, while we open your word here today, we look here at this book that we're going to look at and survey, this Old Testament book. Father, we just pray that if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, that you would awaken their heart, that you would provide life, that you would grant repentance to them and save them, provide saving faith. And Lord, for those of us who do know you, would you also work in our hearts and make your word come alive and illuminate it to us through the working of the Spirit, Lord. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. If you would, take your Bibles and open them to the book of Jonah. Now, if you were here for a long time, I think it was actually on when we had Sunday nights I last preached through Jonah. But we had done, and I was going to be away for a couple weeks and wanted to take a break from Peter, but we had done all of it. This is kind of a survey. I just want to look at the entire book of Jonah here today. So we'll kind of move through chapter 1, then 2, and then 3, and then chapter 4. Titled this message, God's Hard-Hearted Servant, referring to Jonah here. And we've mentioned this many times in this church, that the entire Bible is about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. A couple of weeks ago, when we were looking at the text, we were reminded that the Bible is not a book about behavioral modifications, that the Bible is a book about God, that the Bible is a book about His plan of redemption through Jesus Christ. The Scripture says this in John 5, "For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." So here's Jesus saying, what did Moses write about? Well, Moses wrote about Jesus Christ. Okay, that's what he said. Jesus is reminding us that all the things Moses wrote was about him. Him meaning Jesus. Then this means the laws are actually about Christ in this, and they're not per se a rule book as sometimes us and different religions and make them out of it. This is Jesus' point in Luke 11. He says this, "But the Lord said to him, 'Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside you are full of robbery and wickedness.'" See, they missed the point. And too often we think of the Bible, right, B-I-B-L-E, we think of the Bible as basic instructions before leaving earth. And or we think the Bible's just this guide to how to live a better life here on this earth. Instead of a story and instead of the history and all of it being about how to find life in Jesus Christ. And there's a difference. Philip understood the purpose of the Scripture. Because when he was talking to Nathanael, here's what he said in John 1. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him." Right? He's talking about Christ. "We have found him, of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." See, this isn't a new concept. This isn't something that's come about recently. As early here, and you see it throughout the pages of Scripture with Christ reminding it, and here with this conversation with Philip and Nathanael, "him of whom all the law and the prophets wrote." Philip very clearly states the purpose of these writings was the Messiah to come. And of course, Jesus confirms this in Luke 24. "Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself," in those funny little words in Scripture, "in all the Scriptures." As we look at Jonah today, as we survey this entire book, as we survey this Old Testament prophet, let's make sure that our gaze remains fixed on Christ. As we saw a few months ago when we were preaching those few messages from Hosea, that Old Testament prophetic books often, for better or worse, picture God and His relationship with His people. Jonah is no exception. Jonah lives in one of the most prosperous times in all of Israel's history. There is peace in the land. The surrounding nations, Israel's enemies, are at one of their weakest points that they have been in a long time and arguably ever had been. The borders are very much expanded, like all the way pressing out as they were in later David's days and Solomon's days. The borders are very large at this time. Israel was doing well. Israel was very prosperous. And there wasn't a lot of enemies that were able at this moment to this generation to come up and stand against them. Much like has happened in church history. When people get comfortable on this temporal earth, spiritual things tend to suffer. Spiritually, it was a time of poverty. It wasn't a time of prosperity. The people's religion had become ritualistic. The people's religion had become idolatrous. And this isn't always just in the way it was externally. This is in their hearts. And when you, the peacetime and wealth, it seems to breed in God's people and has throughout time. It seems to breed and let these people bankrupt spiritually, bankrupt morally, bankrupt ethically. When you study Jonah, you notice the comparisons in each chapter. And we'll only have a little bit of time to focus on them. But you see Jonah and the sailors, Jonah and the fish, Jonah and the plant, Jonah and the Ninevites, Jonah and God. You continually see, and as we preach through that, I will build on those. But Jonah is a picture of God's people during his time. His people were hard-hearted, God's people during his time. Jonah's attitude reflects the nation that he's a prophet to. Unlike some of the stories, the children's books, maybe even Sunday school material that you've seen and that you see on Jonah, Jonah's the villain of the story. He's the bad guy, if you would. He's the guy you really, if you read the story, you really don't want to root for this guy. Maybe we do because he's God's prophet, but in his character, he's not the guy you're like, you know, I really want to get behind this guy. He's continually found to be hard, uncompassionate, unloving, and from our standpoint, unchristlike, even though Jonah is a prophet of God, one who, as I understand it, is one who believed in Messiah and is one of God's people. I'm not saying he wasn't one of God's people. I'm just suggesting he was not acting like it. Chapter 1, as we look, and I'm not going to read through all of it, so you can flip through or just listen here today. I will read certain sections. But in chapter 1, we see that Jonah is AWOL. He's missing. He's left his post. Okay, AWOL is a military term for you're absent without leave. You're not what you're where you're not supposed to be. In spite of the grace which God gifted to Jonah, Jonah lacks a passion for God. He doesn't want to go. He lacks a passion for God's grace that was given to him. God calls Jonah to go to Nineveh. And Jonah knows that God is a compassionate and a gracious God. And because of that, Jonah doesn't want to go. Jonah 1:3 says, but Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Okay, from the presence of God, as if such a thing is possible, right? So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down to it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. I mean, this is rebellion, if you would. God tells us to go one way, you go another. Maybe you could relate. I can relate. I've had that happen. Sometimes I look back and I'm like, oh yeah, that's what that was. And we know why Jonah didn't go. Jonah, the book opens it up to us because he complains to God. By the way, when he's praying to God in chapter 4 about the Ninevites, he says this in Jonah 4:2. He, meaning Jonah, prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was this not what I said while I was still in my own country? See, he reflects back to that time. And he says, therefore, in order to forestall this, referring to the grace and mercy that God had bestowed on the Ninevites, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and a compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Jonah abused the grace of God. Jonah became arrogant because of the grace that he had received and Israel had received. He felt Israel. He felt they were better than others. This created a lack of passion. It created a lack of desire for the true God, for the Messiah, for Christ in Jonah. And God's grace and mercy made Jonah and the nation and God's people at that time, and often us, puffed up. Jonah had a real and a true knowledge of who God was. That's not the problem here. He was even a servant of God. He was elect, called of God as a prophet. He was called to be a minister of God's word. He's one of God's people as we understand the scripture. Christ doesn't even seem to say anything different when he refers to Jonah. The text says in verse 3, though, that Jonah is fleeing from the presence of God. Some say Jonah was afraid of the Assyrians. You know, Nineveh is referred to as the great city, probably a reference to its size. Could be a reference to its reputation and power, though. Could be either. Assyria was a conquering nation, very large. They were ruthless, as you study history and understand who they were. They've been described as shock and awe tactics when it came to torture. That's what they were known for. One article reads this, or one history book reads this, referring to the Assyrians. It says, the Assyrians seem to have been masters of brutality. They were also extremely verbose about the grisly ends they wreaked upon their enemies. I will hack up the flesh and then carry it with me to show off in other countries, exalted one Assyrian king in his writings. In spite of all this, it's probably not right, and it seems silly to me when you look at the scripture here, that Jonah was scared of the Assyrians and that he's fleeing them. That's not what we read in verse 3 of Jonah fleeing, and then in Jonah 4:2. That's not it. In fact, in verse 5 of chapter 1, you find Jonah who's asleep on the ship, and they're going in the midst of this horrible storm to the point that the seasoned sailors, verse 12, are raising up. I mean, these are not inexperienced men on the sea, and they're praying to whatever God they could pray for, seeking God, pray for their life. And here's our prophet asleep. He's not the scaredy cat who was running away from Assyria. He wouldn't be sleeping on that boat. Jonah didn't have godly desire, passion, or love for God or the things that God wanted. Jonah's heart is fixated on his own view of what things should happen, on his own just way that things should work, and his own smug arrogance. Of course, what about us? Well, we could say, well, that's right, and we're not like Jonah. Too often, our own brand of Christianity is about us. God saves us. God provides His mercy and grace to us, and we think that we're better than the homosexuals, the atheists, those who don't believe, or maybe the Christian who's next to you, or you don't sit next to, you know, they sit in the back or the front of the church. And we approach them with disgust in some way that we're better than them, much like Jonah did with others. We're more interested in politics in the country, in that we live and reforming it and being the great thing that we think it is. Often we're more interested in such things like that than we are the gospel, than we are the Great Commission. Much like Jonah in Israel during his time, we receive grace and mercy. We become arrogant. And really the summary of this is we miss Jesus after we receive grace and mercy often. Don't miss the fact that Jonah, again, is the prophet of God. And as far as I understand, again, he is a recipient of God's grace and mercy. In some ways, he's even a type of Christ. Jesus referred to that for the time that Jonah spent in the fish. Probably not a whale, but maybe. You'd think we who understand the depravity of man and the amazing grace that we have been shown in grace, that we would be the first to scream the gospel to every person we come across. But we don't. In fact, those who don't seem often cults and others who don't seem to understand the amazing grace of Christ seem more diligent than us in their spreading of a false gospel. The psalmist writes this in Psalm 73. He says, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. Is our heart for God alone? What do we desire? Is it Christ? As Jesus talked about in the parables, is it the pearl of great price? Is that where your heart is? David said this, O God, You are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. So again, what do we truly desire? What do we truly treasure? Jesus put it this way in Matthew 6. He said, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I hope that that's Christ. I hope that's the gospel for us. These are, of course, all hard issues. Colossians 3:17 says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. I used to talk about the Puritan test or the rhetorical question a lot, and Jonah failed that. The Puritans used to ask rhetorically, must we live? Must we live? The answer is no. Only if the Lord wills. And like Jesus prayed, not my will, but your will. John 17, as he's facing the cross. And my encouragement for us as believers is to embrace the grace of God. My encouragement for us is to embrace Christ, to remember that it is Christ's work, that it's not our own and it's not our work. That's the real core of what's going on here with Jonah. That's why I call it arrogance. As a result of the grace of God in your life, realize you, the sinner, deserving of hell, in those two words, But God, in His amazing grace and His mercy, reached to the lowest depth imaginable and beyond and saved you. And as you read through Jonah 1, you see that Jonah lacked this awe of God, this fear of God, this awe of God, to the point that he's found sleeping while the sailors are begging for mercy and prayers. If you would, the pagans of Jonah 1, of the book of Jonah, at least in chapter 1, these sailors, the heathens, the pagans in Old Testament, may be thinking in language, acting much more godly than our prophet. For those who know Christ, the grace of God in our life should promote compassion. It should promote love for Christ and for others. The point is, we are to promote the grace of God, to promote the gospel of Christ. Matthew 5 says this: You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That wasn't a new idea, by the way. The Bible has one thing to say; it doesn't contradict itself. While being questioned on the greatest commandments, Jesus replied this way, Mark 12. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. 1 Peter 4:8, the scripture says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And listen to God's heart. We forget the text like this. Listen to God's heart. And I'm not, God is sovereign over absolutely everything, including salvation. But listen to God's heart in Luke 13. He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. The good news is this. Well, I hope the word here and some of the application challenges your heart. If you think you've mastered the things that we're talking about today, you're in trouble. And that may not be the good news. I'm assuming most of us are not on that side. But if you, like me, if you understand, you're just like Jonah, that you have the struggle, even after knowing the grace of God, to remember that even in those things, even in our struggle here, that Christ paid it all. While Jonah is the villain of the book, God is the hero. We realize that it is Christ, it's our God, our Savior, who is the hero of the entire story, of the entire book and the Scripture. If you're a Christian and your heart is challenged, once again, turn to Christ. Embrace His grace and press on. Philippians 3, very famous verse, says, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. Referring to heaven there, referring to eternity, referring to forever with Christ. Your behind stuff are both the things that you think of as good and bad. Maybe you think, oh, that's all the good things, or maybe that's all. No, it's all of that. The things you think are good, the things you think are bad, you leave it all behind. You embrace the love and grace of God, and you let that grace pour out of you. That's the point of Philippians 3 there. As we move into chapter 2, we find our prophet now tossed overboard. He's swallowed by the fish. Once again, the fish was obedient. Here, you kind of see these comparisons continually in the book. And there's a lot in this chapter we can talk about. But first, we find Jonah in despair. Jonah appears to be describing himself drowning. Listen to some of just the samplings here. Verse 3, into the heart of the seas and the currents engulfed me. Did you ever feel like that? Verse 5, water encompassed me to the point of death. Verse 6, I descended to the root of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. How many of us can relate to having faced great discouragement? How many of us would be able to echo with Jonah, if you would, in verse 2 that says, I called out of my distress to the Lord. And in verse 3, that the current engulfed me. Like Jonah in verse 5, we see no way out. Water encompassed me, it says, to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. To be clear, we're talking about Christians here, not the unsaved. If you're unsaved and you feel this way, it's because you lack Christ. You are engulfed by your sin. If this is you, then turn to Christ. Ask Jesus to save you, who can lift that burden that you carry around and that burden of sin from you. We're talking, though, about Christians, and what I'm talking about are Christians who are in despair. This concept is found throughout the Scripture. Let me just read some that use the same language, the exact same word for the distress here and trouble that Jonah's talking about. Psalm 116 says, the cords of death encompassed me, and the terrors of Sheol, that's the grave, came upon me. I found distress, there's that word, in sorrow. Psalm 138, though I walk in the midst of trouble, it's the same word. You will revive me. You will stretch forth your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. Psalm 142, I pour out my complaint before him. I declare my trouble. There's that same word, distress, before him. Jonah was going through despair. And potentially many of us are going through, have gone through, or will be going through despair or that feeling of hopelessness. If you're like me, that cycle tends to rinse and repeat throughout the day, week, months, and years. But this begs the question, why do God's people enter into times of trouble, into times of despair? Why does it happen? The main problem is that we see time from a perspective that's temporal. We're always focused on now, right? We're always focused on the hole that we currently happen to be in. And we don't really believe Romans 8 that says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. He works all those things together for good. In our despair, we need to realize what Job did. Job said this, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last, he will take his stand on the earth even after my skin is destroyed. Yet in my flesh, I shall see God. The words of 1 John are for every Christian, where it says that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and he's righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. James 1:2 says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. So what's the answer to despair? Well, in this area, like Jonah did in Jonah 2, we cry out to God. Jonah 2:2, and he said, I called out of my distress, my trouble, to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depths of Sheol. Again, that's the grave. You heard my voice. God delivered Jonah, I actually believe, very literally in this text, and it's irrelevant for how we're applying this here. But I from death itself, from literal death, Jonah cried to God. When we get in difficult situations and are caught in despair, our answer is to cry out to God. Cry out to Him. We need to trust that He hears us, that He has a plan for us, regardless of how you got in the despair. In addition to this, we need to see God's hand and really His plan in our situation. We're never in a situation that God was like, was a messed up. That's not how we view God. He knows what He's doing. His plan was there for our lives. And it's good, even when we don't realize it in the current hole we might envision that we're in. Jonah 2:3, for you had cast me in the deep. Do you see that? Who did that? You had cast me in the deep. That's God. Into the heart of the seas and the current engulfed me. All your, referring to God, breakers and billows passed over me. And Jonah sees God's hand in a situation. He's not wrong there. An area of dealing with distress that Jonah does seem to miss, as much as I understand Jonah too, is true repentance. No, some don't see it that way. Turning from self and arrogance and turning to Christ and the gospel. Jonah does acknowledge God's sovereignty in his situation, but he doesn't seem to have that heart that's turning from it. It's one thing to turn away. It's another thing to say, well, God, you did this to me, and I recognize all that, and of course you're sovereign and everything is from your hand. Keep in mind, Jonah gets out of the fish, and he's vomited here up on the land, and probably all pale or whatever, and he's got to be told again to go. And, of course, we know what happens then. He's expecting the fireworks show. And he's waiting for God to destroy everybody. He doesn't seem to have a change of heart here. In fact, I suggest it's worse. And we'll get to that in a couple minutes. This doesn't mean he wasn't genuine. It's possible. You know, there's application here. How many times have you, and I can speak for myself, but how many times have you or we done the right thing? Our heart's where we want to be. We know we were wrong. We said it right. We asked the Lord to forgive us at that moment. And then we, you know, and then someone says something or we get right there on that exact situation I was just praying for. And man, I'm right back where I was. And it wasn't that I wasn't genuine there. It's just internally, I'm losing the battle to the old man. And I'm struggling. That's possible. Maybe that happens here with Jonah. If you're in despair, let me encourage you to trust the Lord, to turn to Him, to truly trust His way and His path for your life. John Bunyan talked about this in his allegorical work, A Pilgrim's Progress. I'm just going to pick up and read an excerpt from that. He wrote this: when Christian and hopeful, these are the two characters there, and they're both saved at this point in the allegory, and they're marching to heaven, which is referred to as the celestial city. And so it says, when Christian and hopeful lay helpless prisoners in Doubting Castle, the property of giant despair, Christian said, what a fool I am thus to be in a stinking dungeon when I may as well walk at liberty. I have a key in my bosom called promise that will, I am persuaded, open any lock in Doubting Castle. Then he pulled it out of his bosom and began to try at the dungeon door, whose bolt, as he turned the key, gave back, and the door flew open with ease. And Christian and hopeful both came out. Then he went to the outward door that leads into the castle yard, and with his key, he opened that door also. Escaping from Bypath Meadow, they went over the stile where they erected a pillar with this notice: over this stile is the way to Doubting Castle, which is kept by Giant Despair, who despiseth the king of the celestial city and seeks to destroy his holy pilgrims. Then they sang, out of the way we went, and then we found what it was to tread upon forbidden ground. And let them come after, have a care, lest they for trespassing his prisoners are, whose castles doubting, and whose names despair. The great news is as the man who responded to Christ in the gospel said, Lord, I believe and help me with my unbelief. And Jesus even died for our unbelief and despair. I'm referring to the unbelief that we as Christians often have in God and who He is and even what He says. So if you're trapped in Doubting Castle with its giant known as despair, then leave it in God's hands. As James encouraged us, consider it all joy. Turn to His grace. Use the key of God's promise, if you would, to escape that dungeon, as Bunyan so elegantly put it. This leads us into chapter 3, where we see God reveal His hidden, where we see God reveal His forgiving nature. Where God reveals His forgiving nature. Right off the bat, we see that God is the God of the second chance, and that doesn't just mean two. If you're like me, there's no number that I can put on that God is the God of the whatever chance, the upteen, in infinite, if you would, turn the eight on its side, chance. Verse 1 is almost the same. Verse 1 in chapter 3 is almost the same as Jonah 1:1. Where it's except for the final clause, and it states, for the second time, and then God says again what He told him. In the Hebrew, three imperatives, literally, arise, go, proclaim. Okay, arise, go, proclaim. In a sense, Jonah was back where he began. However, chapter 3 does find Jonah a little bit of a different person. We've seen a lot happen to the prophets, many lessons learned, but the process of discipleship is not yet done with our prophet. The text simply points out that God spoke to Jonah again. There's no mention of reproach of the prophet's former disobedience. The Lord very simply repeats His command to Jonah. While Jonah had taken quite the detour since the first command, God, in comparison, His will remains steadfast. The takeaway here is that God is a forgiving God. He always provides a way of escape for His children. He's always working. He knows what's happening. He's a patient, loving, gracious, long-suffering God, as the Scripture says. And if you failed once again, then run back to Him. Know that Christ's blood covers our sins and our failures. And if you've placed your trust in Christ alone, you know there's nothing you can do to exhaust the forgiving nature of God. And I know we preach those things and we say those things and we would never say anything else. But I wonder in our minds, how often do we, in our own guilt, do we believe somehow that we've exhausted the forgiving nature of God? We really don't think in a way that as many sermon illustrations have used, that bank account really is unlimited. But it is. Rejoice in that. Rest in that. Let your guilt be conquered by that. As a believer. In Jonah 3, we also see that God is a compassionate God. At least to this generation of Ninevites, God provides forgiveness. While God is 100% sovereign over everything, including salvation, as I already said, that does not take away from the clear teachings of what Jesus said in John 6. He said, all that the Father gives me will come, and the one who comes to me, I what? Will certainly not cast out. Basically, when Nineveh repented, God relented. Was God pleased with them because now they're acting right and they're doing all these things? Actually, no, the Hebrew in this text does not say that. It's fine. It's when they actually repent and turn to God. It's when they repent, then God relented. It's not based on those other things. The language there shows that. I think it's lost in the English. But Romans 3 teaches us that even the sins previously committed by God's people were paid for in Christ. This is biblical. In fact, Jonah 3:10, again, in the original language, Nineveh repents, and then God relents. God is a compassionate God. Will you embrace that compassion? Christian here today, do you truly believe that God is the most loving? Do you truly believe that God is the most compassionate and forgiving being ever in existence? Of course, His existence has no beginning He's the only being like that. That His mercy is truly new every day. That His mercy is truly beyond beyond measure. And finally, and in continuing the same thought from Jonah 3, let's go move into Jonah 4. We see that the prophet's selfish and arrogant attitude, as opposed to the forgiving and compassionate God that we've been talking about. Jonah's not happy with the events of his life. You ever feel that way? Not happy with the current events of your life? You're not alone, and you're not certainly alone just with Jonah. There's a lot of our true heroes in the Scripture that have those same thoughts, and heroes throughout church history. Things are not going Jonah's way. Nineveh's repentance led to a reaction of God's mercy from the Lord, which caused great displeasure in Jonah. What pleased God, and this is a problem, what pleased God displeased His prophet. And Jonah was angry that God was not going to destroy Nineveh. It's almost as if Jonah felt like he had planted the prophetic time bomb, and God defused that time bomb. And we still have this prophet who's interested in his own way. He's interested in his own will and not God's will. As we have seen a number of times in Jonah, one of the main reasons we have Jonah is to be a picture of where we fail, but where God conquered. Where we fail, but where God succeeded. And God is merciful. God showed His grace, His compassion. The text in Jonah 4:1 literally reads this: "It was evil to Jonah with great evil." And again, the language here is tricky, but it's a play on words. The evil that was characteristic, because it's the same language, the evil that was characteristic of the Ninevites is now describing the prophet of God and how he feels. That's what it means, where it says literally, it was evil to Jonah with great evil. That's the same evil that the Ninevites were accused of. So now it describes the prophet of God because of his heart. Not because he didn't do what he did at this heart at this point. And Jonah literally hated what God had done. As God's anger and judgment are averted in chapter 3, Jonah's anger is incited. At the very best, he's a prophet who misunderstood God's mercy and had a limited view of God's plan of redemption. Jonah had a shocking disregard for human life and a bitterness toward those who had experienced mercy, even though him, like us, the sinner who had found grace and mercy. And while missionary and evangelist would be delighted at such results, Jeremiah, who cried for a single convert, faithful Jeremiah, trapped and thrown in the hole. Jonah here, unfaithful prophet, has what many of us would be delighted to see. And Jonah failed to recognize his privilege of being an instrument of God in a miraculous situation. Failing to recognize God's sovereign plan, he missed the joy of the situation. And much like we find Elijah after his experience in Mount Carmel, Jonah sank into this selfish state of mind. And many Christians today miss much of the joy of being involved in God's wonderful work because of self-centeredness. Because, you know, I don't know, things didn't go your way in life. Maybe in church, the church vote didn't go your way, and you miss what God is doing. You miss the grace that God has shown to you and is doing. And it's all of it. It's our situations at work. It's our situations in home. It's the friends who desert us. It's whatever it is. Many of us here have missed the joy of God and missed opportunities to be useful tools of the Lord because of our own self-centeredness, because life didn't quite go our way. And we're all guilty of this at some time. I am not pouring coals on anyone's head. I am convinced that as believers, all of us fall victim in different ways to this. How often, because of our own thoughts, preferences, and standards, we miss opportunities to demonstrate the gospel. And our heart tells on us to show others the grace of God, to see the one another's of the Scriptures. Those of you who, like me, have a love for theology, do we practice it when our flesh dislikes the situation? That's when you really show what you believe, by the way. Is God sovereign? Is God righteous? Is God good and kind in those situations? Or is God only that from 9:30 to 12:30 on Sundays or whenever it is for you? May God help us with our unbelief, as that man prayed in the Scripture. May God help us to embrace what we know. Jonah ends up complaining to God about the things he should be praising God about. Things like God's compassion, things like God's graciousness, God's patience, God's mercy, God's willingness to save. You'd think he would be jumping up and down. But in Jonah 4:2, he prayed to the Lord and he said, "Please, Lord, was this not what I said while I was still in my country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious and a compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." And I've seen Christians run from the grace of God. I've seen them leave churches over God being gracious and merciful to those that they didn't think that He should be. And for those familiar with Exodus 34, which is where God is telling Moses about Himself, Jonah appears to be using the same description of God, but he's, you know, that God had said through Moses and told Moses who He is. And Jonah's using it in a negative. He's using it in a sarcastic way to God here. The selfishness of this prayer needs to be noted. In the original language here, in the Hebrew, this sentence right here, no fewer than 9 times has "I" and "my" in his complaint. No fewer than 9 times in the original Hebrew. Remember, Jonah is one of God's people. In fact, he was a chosen prophet. Consider how God reacts to Jonah in verse 4. This story is about God. This is after Jonah's selfish pleas for death. Jonah has gone on a tirade against God and for things that Jonah should be praising God about, meaning God's compassion, His mercy, His love, His patience. God's response to Jonah, this is one of those times where you think, you know, if I was God, lightning bolt from the sky, strike this guy down. Thankfully, God's not like any of us, and God is holy, He is other. But God's response to Jonah comes in the form of a question, right? He set the plan up and the whole story, and then the plan's gone, and it comes in the form of a question, and it's not the response you'd imagine. The Lord simply asked a rhetorical question to help Jonah think and to consider. Instead of a thunderous blast of rebuke, the marvelous image of a tender God is portrayed. Instead of breaking off the dialogue, instead of cutting this child off, God reached out to Jonah, encouraging him to pause and reflect. In fact, He sent him grace. He sent him the plan. Then He takes away the plan. And here's the divine response that is beyond the comprehension of most. Jonah was asked if it was right or justifiable, literally, is it good for him to be angry here about the plan and to be angry about what's going on? He says, "Do you have a right to be angry?" In an attempt to help Jonah correct his bad theology, God asked this question: do you have good reason to be angry about the plan? And we need to continually ask ourselves, why do I feel like I do? Do I have a right to? Considering what God has done, considering who God is, considering who I am, this is the secret of Christian joy. Because you see, I will never be in a situation that's so bad that it's beyond what I deserve. I deserve an eternity in hell. I deserve the wrath of a holy and a righteous God in my worst situation, the worst one on earth. And my life has not been so bad compared to others. And the worst situation that I've ever been in, it's heaven compared to what I deserve. And in verse 10, God questions Jonah on his concern for the vine over people, even though they were people he didn't like. In summary, Jonah simply had no right to make any claims regarding the plant. It had been God's grace to him. And God questions Jonah. God's question to Jonah captures the very intention of the book, the intent of what's coming out here. The issue is that of God. The issue is that of grace. The issue is that of mercy. Just as Jonah's provision was the shade from the vine that he did not deserve, The Ninevites' provision was a deliverance they did not deserve based upon a repentance they did not fully understand. And some say the book of Jonah ends abruptly because it just kind of ends here. And I don't know, maybe you've read it in the past like me have thought, ooh, I'd want to know what happens. It's kind of a strange ending for a story. You know, what happened here? It seems incomplete. I think as you study the book, you won't find it this way. I don't see it this way as I've studied here more. The book ends in a way that draws attention and increases the teaching of what this book is actually saying. While the book does not tell the final effect of God's teaching lesson with Jonah, the ending is not anticlimactic because, again, the book's about God. The book's not about Jonah. The book ends with this clear contrast between the ways of God and the ways of Jonah. Okay? The ways of man, if you want to think about it that way. Choice between gourds or souls, one has said. The book of Jonah has no conclusion. And the final question in the book has no answer except for the one who realizes the fullness of God's mercy. And see, that's the point. The point is, and it's my favorite two words, which I use a lot from Ephesians 2, but God. That's the point. That's the point of the book, and that's why it's not anticlimactic. Because we see God. We have the conclusion. We have what we need. His compassion, His mercy, and really, not just for the Ninevites, for His prophet who fails Him. The reality is, we have probably all been in a time where we felt, this is not the Christianity I signed up for. Did you ever feel that way? You hear, you've served God, you've done whatever. This is not what you signed up for. I feel that way all the time. But I think pastors in general feel that way. Very few of us get what we signed up for. And, like a little child who you pray, Lord, let me do that. Or Father, let me do that. And then your dad gives you what you want, and now you're stuck with it. And now, I didn't quite want that. But now you're stuck, but that's how it is. But maybe you have even realized at times that God is different than you once thought. Do you ever come to that conclusion? Do you ever realize that God is bigger? He's different? He's greater than you thought? Trust God. He is good and righteous, even when you don't understand and see how things are. We're selfish and self-centered. He's good and righteous. That's the point. Trust Christ. Be encouraged with the truth that Jonah, the hard-hearted prophet, received grace and mercy from God. And so will you if you rest in Christ. If you're a believer, as messed up as you are, God's grace is amazing, it's merciful, and it's forgiving. If you do not know Christ, then repent and believe so you could know this amazing and compassionate God that we see and is the point of all the scriptures and certainly the point of our book that we just looked at here in Jonah. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. Lord, you are a good God. You are compassionate beyond what we could imagine. And Father, though many times we certainly don't want to pick on one of your prophets from old, but Lord, often we have struggled. And Lord, in our own life, we don't recognize what you're really doing, and we have our own thoughts and our own ways. And Lord, we become discontent, and Lord, we don't fix our gaze on Christ. We struggle with putting the past behind, with forgetting what lays behind us and reaching forward to eternity. And Lord, we pray that you would use the Spirit within us to help us there. We certainly pray that you would help us to lean on your mercy and your grace and to trust Christ in all areas of our life. And Lord, we also pray, as Hebrews 3 encourages us, as far as today is today, help us to encourage one another with these truths, that we would bring to one another your grace and your encouragement. And Father, again, if someone doesn't know you, we pray for their salvation, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.